Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the gospel that is the power of God for salvation. We thank you that you are King of kings and Lord of lords, and we come acknowledging you, acknowledging your presence. Thank you for guiding us and directing us into your truth. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sins through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We thank you, and we give you all praise, all glory, and honor. We ask that you'd open the eyes of our heart, that we would see deeper into your word, into who we are, into what you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This is the gospel-centered family life. There is two events that have shaped this for me. The first is when I first had a baby, and you get that new baby placed in your arms, and it's a feeling you never forget, to have a life that you're responsible for, to parent and to raise. Never forget that first baby and subsequent babies. They're all amazing, getting that new life placed in your arms for the first time. But then there's also those times where I would grow impatient, irritated, and angry with my children. We get angry and raise my voice and sin against the precious life that God has given me to parent and to raise. And that causes a lot of difficulties in parenting. So what do we do? On the one hand, we have this love and this affection. On the other hand, we have this sin. On the one hand, we want this quality of relationship, but on the other hand, we do things that undermine the quality of that relationship. Well, we have an answer, and there's a promise, and that promise is in the gospel. The gospel unites the family. Acts chapter 2, verse 39 and 40, when Peter is preaching the gospel, he says, "For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, and as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." The gospel is the only power that will save your family from the perverse generation that surrounds you and that is in you. Families need to be saved from the perversions that surround them in their generation, and they need to be saved from the sin that is in them, in their hearts, in the home, in the parents, and in the children. We all have a worship problem. And that worship problem is part of a multi-generational context. There's a macro and a micro to it. There's a macro problem in America. There's a worship problem in America. And then there's a micro problem in your family, in your household, and in your multi-generational context that God has placed you in, as you come from families and your parents and your grandparents. And we all have a shared experience in the macro, in what God is doing in our nation. You can look at Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness in man, because they suppress the truth that they know." They don't glorify God as God, but they suppress that truth. And God gives them over to lies and to all manner of sin. So we're all part of this experience in America where we have had a Christian heritage. We have had a Christian orientation, and our fathers have rejected that. And God is now giving them over to all kinds of sexual immorality and lust and greed and disobedience to parents. These are part of the curse. This is part of that macro picture of false worship in a way that is engulfing our nation. And this worship problem always roots into the family. God describes it in the Ten Commandments as part of the very fabric of family life. It is our biggest problem. You shall have no other gods before me, Exodus chapter 30, verse 3. God is God. God designed the family. God designed the family to work, to worship Him. But when we have other gods, when we place other things in the place of God, when we find our significance, when we find our peace, our sustenance, our joy, what we give our attention to, these are the gods of this world. Our money, our love. You shall have no other gods before me. And what ends up happening is when we have other gods, false gods, we worship them. The second commandment, you shall not make for yourself the carved image, any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. So it's a prohibition against worshiping any other gods. It's a prohibition against worshiping in a way in which God has not commanded. You should not do it in this way. You should not bow down and serve these idols. You should not give them your time and your attention and your affection and serving them. And then God gives the reason why. And the reason why is because He is a jealous God. He wants what's His. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And then it goes right into the context of the family. God created the family for fathers to lead in worship, mothers to join together in worship, that there be worshipful families that would worship and serve God. But when there's idols in the heart, there's idols in the home. And when there's idols in the home, there's idolatry and there's a breakdown in the multi-generational blessing that God has planned for family life. And God's judgment is that He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So this multi-generational unpacking of idolatry is hatred towards God. And that lasts a few generations, and then what usually happens is that family goes into oblivion. It dies. And there's many examples of that. If I ask you, do you know a family line that's about ready to go extinct? I know several. Because of this idolatry in the family, where families are not serving the one true and living God. But there's a contrast here, and we see the heart of God. God's heart is to show mercy to thousands. His heart is to show His mercy to thousands of generations, of those who love me, of those who will worship Him and worship Him alone. And that sets in the blessing cycle when the hearts of fathers turn and worship God and repent of the idols. That's salvation. That's the salvation that unites families together. God shows mercy to thousands of generations. That's where His heart is. You see God's goodness. You see God's mercy and God's design. But the curse is of idols, of lies. So I ask this question, what is your context? Well, we have a shared context in America. Then we have a specific context. How is your family standing up against the idols of our age and the idols in your home, in your own multi-generational context? In the macro, we all are influenced by America, that Americans believe they have the right to worship anything as they please. So in America, we are free to do whatever we want. Our sin of Jeroboam is a worship problem that we think we can worship whatever we want. And here's the catch. So long as it depends upon me. So each one does what's right in their own eyes. And we really believe that in America. I mean, that is our number one religion, is that you can do pretty much whatever you feel is right, so long as it's you doing what you feel is right, and that you have the final say on that. Charles Taylor, in his book, A Secular Age, comments about expressive individualism, that each one has his or her own way of realizing their own humanity, and that it is important to find and live out one's own, as against surrendering to conformity with a model imposed from the outside by society or previous generations or religion, the church, or political authority. And that is communicated with the word authentic. So to be authentic means you must resist conformity to a standard that's not authentically you. The purpose of life, then, is to find one's deepest self and express that to the world, forging that identity in ways that counter whatever family, church, friends, political affiliations, previous generations, or other religious authorities might say. That's the understanding today of what it means to be authentic. Well, who doesn't want to be authentic? But it's this idea that you must resist conformity to standards imposed on you by another. Pretty hard to have a multi-generational family with that. That right there shoots your multi-generational. It makes it impossible to have a generational connectivity, because each one has to do what they feel is right in their own eyes. And the movies and the music flows. They pump this just constantly. I checked to see, I typed online the number one pop song just to check and make sure I wasn't missing something here, right? And I typed in the song and I read the lyrics. And here's the first lyrics: "I don't need no whips and chains. You can't tie me down." Like, okay, that didn't take long to find out. You can't tie me down, right? I don't know what he meant by "I don't need no whips or chains." It's kind of weird. We'll just leave that one alone. But you can't tie me down, right? You can't bind me to this relationship. Of course, it goes into sexual immorality, and that's always okay. But there's no commitment. You can't tie me down to a commitment. Number one song right now on the charts. It's everywhere. You know, the narrative is always, you know, there's pressure placed upon the main subject of the film or the movie or the video. And the answer is always something like the person finds the strength to be true to themselves, right? They find the inner strength to find their own identity and to follow their heart. And in Hollywood, it always works out in the end. And the villains are always some, you know, hypocritical type, really weird kind of off-putting person that you wouldn't want to be like. And so they pound this. The movies pound this. The media pounds this, right? And we get the message. We got to follow our own heart and not be conformed to what others think we should do. So long as we're following what we think we should do, that's the most important thing. The problem is, in real life, it doesn't work that way. In real life, it does not work out. It breaks everything that is good apart. And this radical individualism, this expressive individualism, this is what the gospel saves us from. This is what the gospel confronts. At the most basic level, the gospel according to Jesus. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And when Jesus had called the people to himself with his disciples, he said, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." That's the call of the gospel. The call of the gospel is not look within yourself and actualize yourself and then express yourself as the means to finding fulfillment and authentication in your life. The gospel is to deny yourself, to confess your sin, to be willing to die, to be tortured for Christ, to be willing to follow him and come after me and follow me, take up your cross and follow me, to be identified by another, by Jesus Christ. It is the exact opposite of self-autonomy, actualization, individualism. Jesus tells us why he says this. Verse 35, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it." So the reason why the gospel is needed is because you cannot save yourself. You cannot find fulfillment. You cannot find satisfaction. Though you try. You can't get none. If Mick Jagger couldn't find it with all the things he tried, you think you're going to do better than him in all that sin that he's committed? I don't think so. It doesn't work. The only way is to lose your life. Next, he says, consider the logic. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Consider the logic. Is living for yourself worth it? Is living for yourself in this world, is it actually worth it? Consider the logic of this. So let's say you gain all the fame and the popularity that this world has to offer, and you lose your own soul. Would that be worth it? Would it? When you think about that, and the answer would be no. If you are the most rich and wealthy, famous person for 60 years, and then you die, and you lose your soul, and you go to hell for eternity, was it worth it? And the answer is no. So let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This is the gospel according to Jesus. The third reason is, if you do not follow Jesus, Jesus will be ashamed of you and refuse you as you go into judgment. Mark 8:34, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The gospel saves us from this allurement into selfish autonomy and radical individualism. This is the promise that is to you and your children. The gospel is for you and your children. The gospel is for the family to repent of their own selfish individualism in finding their identity and everything and anything other than Christ, and to unite them together in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, and as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Don't follow this perverse generation. Be saved from this perverse generation. God's plan for the gospel roots into the family. This is always God's plan. It's a multi-generational plan. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. So Peter's preaching of the gospel was not out of context. This was part of God's plan, that there would be thousands of generations of those who worship him, that they would worship him, and it reverses that downward death spiral where God is visiting the sins of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation, but God is blessing fathers and sons with a blessing to worship God and God alone. This is the promise of the gospel. So consider repenting of placing yourself over God. Repent of not believing his gospel and his word. Repent of placing yourself over your family. Repent of placing yourself over Christ's church. Be saved from this perverse generation. The promise of the gospel is for you and your family, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, Philippians 2:15. This is God's plan for you and for your family, and is this salvation that unites the family to experience this blessing, the removal of this selfish pride and radical autonomy. Repenting of these things gives the power to be saved from this generation in the macro. But you also need the power of God in the micro to repent of your own family's household idols, your own family's household lies. This is what the gospel is all about. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves declared concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This is how Paul describes salvation. You're turning from idol. The church at Thessalonica, they were turning from their idols. So as they're turning from their idols, they're turning from idols to serve the true and living God. That's what we need. That's the gospel reformation that we need. We need to be repenting of the idols in our culture. We need to be repenting of the idols in our family. You know, the idols that we grew up with. We need to be repenting of those idols and turning from them to serve the true and the living God. This turning, this repenting, is what unites hearts together. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And that curse is a rejection of the gospel, a rejection of the word of God, and the rejection of multi-generational family life. We see the curse of fatherlessness in the identity crisis of our day. We see the curse of rejecting God's word. We see the curse of rejecting the gospel. Disobedience to parents and homosexuality. Paul puts them in the same list, Romans chapter 1. Because it's all a rejection of the plan and purpose of God. The gospel removes the curse so that we can experience the life that God has for us. The gospel is given by God to save families from sins by saving the individuals in those families. The curse and the just consequence of eternal condemnation, and gives us forgiveness, gives them forgiveness and blessing and eternal life. This sounds like the Abrahamic covenant, doesn't it? This is the blessing promise that in that blessing, in that seed of Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And as Mark pointed out, I think it was Mark, that this is the witness. Here we are, a bunch of Gentiles on the other side of the world from Jerusalem, seeking God. This is the witness of that blessing. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things were written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. 1 John 5:11-15. This is what unites the family. It's life. The unique thing that is given to the church, dead people given life, unites us together in Christ. That's kind of a big deal, right? Same thing with a Christian home. We repent of idols to serve the true and living God. Doesn't mean that everyone in the family is going to be born again at the same time. That's as the wind blows, as God and his plan determines. But as much as depends upon us, we who believe the gospel, we receive the gospel, we worship God, we tear down the idols, and we celebrate the life of Christ in our family. This life is for you. This life is for your children. This life is for the Christian home. This is God's design for the family. And as many as the Lord will call. So it's not just the family. It's those households. It's those individuals outside of your family. God's plan is to bring all the nations into subjection. All the nations into blessing. So it's not an elevation of the family over and against the gospel ministry to reach the nations. They work together. They work in harmony. And when Peter's preaching them, he puts them together for all those whom the Lord will call. So in this context, the mark of authenticity is different than the way the world defines being authentic. Here, the mark of authenticity is not how well you resist conformity to a standard, but how much you reflect that which is authentic. Now, I'm going to give you an authentic definition of authenticity. And, of course, I got that from Webster's Dictionary. And I use the Contemporary Dictionary. I mean, I like the old Webster's. That's pretty cool, right? But for this purpose, I'm going to use the Webster right now because this is how people are using the words now. I think it has more force. Webster's Contemporary Dictionary defines authentic as this: conforming to an original as to reproduce the essential features. Conforming to the original. That is what it means to be authentic. So whatever it is, so let's say, is that authentic money? How do you know if it's authentic money? Well, you compare it to a real $100 bill. Now, you could make the argument it's not gold or silver, so you could have that argument too. But that's kind of just for the perfect authentic money, right? Gold and silver. But not to sidetrack. Counterfeit versus unauthentic, right? It has to be an authentic dollar bill. It has to conform to the standards of an authentic $100 bill. Okay. For the Christian, what does it mean to be authentic? Well, we need to reproduce in our life that which is true to the original. Well, what is original in the Christian life? Who is our standard? Our standard is Jesus. Our standard is Jesus. He is the authentic one. He is the real deal. So when you get into the question, what is authentic, you're getting into the question, what is real? Okay, what is real? What really matters? What is really true? What is ultimately true and good and right and beautiful? I had the opportunity to work at a boys' home when I was in seminary in Philadelphia. I was a mental health worker, and we had a in-service day where all the social workers and mental workers, we all had a big service day to learn from the psychiatrist how to be better mental health workers. And the psychiatrist was waxing on and on about how to help these kids from broken homes that are coming from the inner cities. And he was sharing how important it was that we help these kids live in reality. They need to live in reality. He was giving examples and sharing how important it is because they have unrealistic expectations and they're not living in reality. And our job is to help them to adjust to life and to live in reality. Anybody have any questions? So I raise my hand. Excuse me, sir. Yes, what is your question? I said, what is reality? And he looked at me. And he said, that's a good question. And I thought to myself, I know, that's why I asked it. And he waxed eloquently for a while. Well, reality is something in between the extremes. So you have one extreme, and that's not reality. And then you have the other extreme, and that's not reality either. So reality would be somewhere in the middle between two extremes. And he was just kind of not going anywhere with that definition. So he turned to me in front of everybody, and he said, how would you define reality? You're the one that asked me the question. To which I said, Jesus Christ is the reality. Amen. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he is the ultimate and the final revelation of what truth and reality is all about. And he is full of grace and truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to Father but by me. You want to know reality? Know Jesus Christ. After that, he got a little more defensive and kind of shot that down and kind of changed the course perspective on things. That's reality. You want to be authentic? There's one man who's authentic. There's one man who's completely free of hypocrisy. There's one man who's full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ. Be authentic. Be authentically Christ-centered. Be authentically like Jesus Christ. This is the power that transforms family life. This is the call to join together on a journey to grow in authentic expressions of following Jesus Christ. This is the gospel that unites, that saves, and blesses the family. This is what we need. God made and blessed the family. The curse removes and destroys. The fall curses the family. The gospel restores the family. Salvation in its fullness is what your family needs most. To reflect Christ's likeness in your home. His love, his grace, his truth, his justice. So as I began to believe the gospel, going back, I have that call and that new baby, and then I have a bunch of kids, and I'm getting angry at them. I'm sinning. How do you reconcile that? You reconcile it through the cross of Jesus Christ. And I cried out to God, and I keep crying out to God for mercy. And God forgave my sin, and God sanctified my heart. And so the core of parenting, of gospel-centered parenting, is faith and humility in the gospel, of which I messed up. You know, I sinned. But it was a beautiful thing to see God humble me as I repent of my sin. Like, why am I so angry? This makes no sense. And I'm so thankful for God's grace in my life. It's the only way. So that authentic Christ-likeness looks like obedience to God. So now, in this context, our authentic Christian homes add some things, right? We add obedience to God to this. Train up your children in the ways of the Lord. Proverbs 13:1, a wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Every one of you shall revere his father and mother. Leviticus 19:3. Parents are to teach and to train. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition to the Lord. Together as a community, under God, this is the real life of the gospel. This is the gospel that changes everything. This is the gospel that changes your relationships. Your relationship is how you relate to each other. And how you relate to each other brings up how you respond to each other. So how you respond to each other is the key to understanding godly relationships. So if you're responding with grace and mercy and truth and attentiveness and kindness, that's a Christ-centered home. Those are Christ-centered relationships. But if you're responding to each other with irritation and sharpness and harshness and anger, that's ungodliness, right? So this goes to the core of who we are, of how we relate to one another in the home. And so as parents, we cry out to God, and we see this Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, this great gospel that we have revealed in Romans 1 to 11. Now, it begins to transform us, and that transformation is, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So I think differently about my wife. I think differently about my children. I think differently about things because of the gospel. This is the way the gospel transforms everything in the home, in our relationships, in the husband-wife, in the marriage relationship, and the relationship with our children. So this gospel begins to permeate everything, and it changes the paradigm of our home. The gospel changes our paradigm. Let's talk about the paradigm shift. A paradigm. What is a paradigm? A paradigm is a framework containing the basic assumptions, ways of thinking, and methodologies that are commonly accepted by members of a community. This is a paradigm shift. The framework containing the basic assumptions, ways of thinking, and methodologies that are commonly accepted by the community. When those shift, you have a paradigm shift. The gospel is the great paradigm shifter. Now let me get historical for a moment. We used to use the word paradigm shift all the time, about 20 years ago. We had a paradigm shift. Yeah, me too. We had a paradigm shift. Roughly a generation ago, from where we sit today, there was a paradigm shift in the church. Not all the Christians, but a sprinkling around the whole country. We Christian parents from all over the country shifted our basic assumptions and methodologies regarding how the family should function within our own home. And this paradigm shift extended over the church, over the school, and even into society. Christian parents from all walks of life, backgrounds, denominations, questioned their own experience in their upbringing, from their own families, from their churches, from their schools, from their romantic relationships. And we came to similar conclusions. The current paradigm of encouraging children to be on their own, like we were, educated by government schools, like we were, detached from their fathers and their mothers and their families, and attached to their peers and youth groups, saturated in a culture seeped in the sexual revolution, grounded in feminism, and devoid of the biblical worldview, was a paradigm we could no longer support. Amen. And we cried out to God. We prayed about this. We cried out to God. And the result was a paradigm shift. Families from all over America spontaneously began to have this paradigm shift. And you got to know, it was spontaneous. It was unplanned. There's no vision for them. This is before that. Okay? There was not a one single man leader. It was unorganized by man. It was like the wind blowing across the hearts of fathers and mothers. And we repented of thinking that children were a burden, that children were a choice. We repented and embraced the truth that children may just be what the God of the Bible said. They were a blessing to be received from Him, regardless of how many God gave us. We repented of our own autonomy and pleaded with God to turn our hearts to him and to the children that he in his sovereignty chose to give us, and to train them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And we would personally train them at home. We repented of our ungodly systems and experiences with an ungodly education system. We removed ourselves and our children from government schools. We removed our children from family fragmenting, age segregating activities, clubs, and youth groups, and we educated our children at home. We repented of sexual immorality. We no longer thought it was a good idea that our parents allowed us to date and fornicate. We thought, maybe this is actually not a good idea. As we saw in Christian families and in the church, and no one said a thing, right? No one said a thing. Perhaps there's a better way, we thought. And we looked back and found hope for a brighter future, and we called it courtship. We longed to be discipled by godly men and women, but they were all too busy, right? We're all too busy. We're all working. So we set out to change the pattern of discipleship within our families. We reintroduced family worship, life-integrated Deuteronomy 6 discipleship. That was our prayer, right? That was our hope. That was our plan. Here is an important window into what we are facing. And this is from Barna. This is a very important book. It's called Transforming Children into Spiritual Champions, Why Children Should Be Your Church's Top Priority, 2003. So I grew up with this kind of experience. I thought it was just me until I went to Bible college. And then I'm like, oh my goodness, like nobody is discipled by their family. I thought it was just me. I thought I was just the only one who was struggling with this. And then like nobody, like no fathers disciple their children. And we all had this same experience, like thousands of us. Like, what is going on? So here's the statistic to back that up. Here's Barna. Less than one out of every 20 families, and these are Christian families, these are people that identify as born-again believers, less than one out of every 20 families have any type of worship together. And 90% of parents who regularly attend church do not read the Bible or pray other than at meals or do any type of service with their children during a typical month. That's what we grew up in. Okay? That's crazy. That's crazy as you read the Bible. And the result, only 3% have a biblical worldview that serves as the foundation for their decision making. So these are Barna's statistics to back up our experience that we had. So we asked our churches if we could make some life-integrated discipling relationships and be together with our children during the meeting of the church and try to work on some of these problems. And most pastors and elders said, no, stick to the program. That's what they said. Like, that's what they said. And we're like, why? Why? What's the big deal? So that's why there began a family integrated church movement. If those pastors and elders would have said, sure, there's a few pastors that did. If they said, yeah, let's talk about this and let's work, there never would have been a family integrated church movement. You know that, don't you? It would have been brought into the church and let's work on some of these concepts and these because we were crying out to God for help. The paradigm shift began. It was powerful. It was by God's grace. And we shifted it. We did, didn't we? I mean, we shifted the paradigm. And we shifted the paradigm because we believed it'd be better, honoring to the Lord, and better for our children. That's what happened a generation ago. And I believe it was a good and needed shift. So I don't believe we should throw the baby out with the bathwater. But two things happened. Number one, the paradigm shift sometimes, and I use the paradigm shift just, you know, that's not all exactly the same. I just threw some things, you know, I put, you know, some people may focus on this, some people on that. Just, but in general, there was a paradigm shift. Number one, the paradigm shift sometimes received too much attention, and this took away from the gospel as the power of God that will save the family. That is what happened. Unintentional. But that because it was such a massive shift, like, whoa, we're not going to put our kids in school. How are we going to try? You know, all these questions came up, like, how are we going to do this? And so those questions were talked about. So that you have to be careful there that, you know, that paradigm shift can take away from the gospel, number one. Number two, and this is important. Number two, in this paradigm shift, looking back on it now, I would say this. The high places were not torn down. The high places were not torn down. And that is this. The family altar still had generational idols. We had the family altar back. We had family worship back. Okay, we had the family altar. But there was more than just Jesus around that altar. Okay. And there were some family idols that were not torn down. So my experience as a pastor, pastoring through all this, having our men's meeting, which is a very important meeting that we have once a month with all the men of the church, supposed to be all the men, we hit walls. Like, I remember distinctive times of praying when the Spirit would be convicting us and there would be repentance and men would be repenting, and then we would literally hit a wall. Bam! And we said, we're not going that far. And I said, oh no. And that happened several times. And that was not good. That was not good. So there was repentance. God was after the heart. We hit walls. We needed to remove idolatrous expressions. There needed to be a change. And we did change that. We removed those expressions. We had that paradigm shift. But we fell short of removing the idols from our heart. That independent autonomy where I have the final say. And that's evidenced by the lack of worshipful submission to God and to one another in loving each other as men and women in the families. And that's us. Okay, and you can see that by the problems we've had. It's just one statement. You get one line there. You can see that by the problems we've had. That's an evidence that we've not really laid down all the idols and repented and trusted Christ fully. Amen? You with me? We, as parents, were very interested, and we are very sensitive to the problems and the breakdown that we saw in our upbringing, and we have found solutions to make this better for our children. We just need to be honest. That's true, okay? And we're still like that, right? Just when I bring this up, it resonates with some of us, right? It just, yes, that's where we are, right? Yes. Okay, but here's where it gets interesting. Let's bring this into a multi-generational. Our children. Of which some now are young adults. Our children are like us, and that they too are interested and sensitive to the problems and breakdowns that they've grown up with. But here's the catch. They're not the same. This is a big deal. They're not the same. We removed many of the expressions in the paradigm shift that kept them from certain things that we had done. They weren't allowed to do it. We really didn't have the problems with the teenage rebellion, so to speak, because we were united in what we're doing. But that did not mean that our children would not struggle. They just would not struggle over the same issues that we struggled with. Okay. Now, where do you go from here? Let's talk about some of those issues that they would struggle with. Number one, and this is one of the big differences that we have to understand. They had to respond to flawed parental authority in a way that we did not. This isn't true of every person, but in general, right? They had to respond to flawed parental authority in a way we did not. Why didn't we? Because our parents let us do whatever we wanted. Right? They did. I see the heads. Our parents let us do whatever we wanted. We didn't. We're like, this is crazy. Why would you let your kids do whatever they want in relation to all the dangers and evils in this world? Right? This makes no sense. So we brought those boundaries. Right? We brought them in. And that's different for each family, but in general, right? We brought that in. This can get confusing, however, if the parents lacked humility. So our children kind of had a struggle with us. Okay? Let me give you an example. And I wish it was an uncommon example. I'm going to preface this by saying this was a long time ago. So I'm not thinking of you, okay? But it's an actual example. Several years ago, a father was telling me how much he loved his family, how thankful he was that he had the paradigm shift so his children would not have to go through what he went through. But when I talked to his wife and his children, they were not reconciled to their father. He's an angry man, they told me. The father refused to see it. Now his wife divorced him and he lost his children. How common is that, right? Way too common. Example number, so our children had to deal with flawed parental authority. Man, and if you don't have the humility to see that, danger. Number two, they had to deal with hypocrisy that tarnished the life-integrated discipleship. They had to deal with angry fathers and manipulating mothers. I remember one father years ago, he was so angry with his daughter for her rebellion. He could not see the effect of his anger. His anger pushed her out the door and into the arms of another man. Now, should the daughter have done this? No. But I think the father has the greater sin. Do not prostitute your daughter. Do not cause her to be a harlot, lest the land be full of harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. Leviticus 19:29. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, lest they become discouraged. Colossians 3:21. Angry fathers and manipulating mothers. Number three, overbearing parents that will not let their children grow into adulthood. Overbearing parents that will not let their children grow into adulthood. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands. Some parents, this is the first time they have any kind of connectivity, and when it comes time to grow on in maturity, you think they're going to let that go? Not on your life. These are idols. There's idols. These are evidences of multi-generational idols in those families. So you can have the paradigm shift of authentic belief in the gospel, but if you don't get those idols out of your family, they will cause great havoc. So these are just some differences that lead to a generational struggle right here. My point in bringing this up is this. These misunderstandings are what tempt us to sin. We've got to understand this. It's these misunderstandings that tempt us to sin and continue the disintegration of the family and pushes people back to radical individualism. Each one does his own thing. I have the final say, and breaks down any hope of having a true multi-generational family in a gospel-centered context. What fuels this, and this is the fuel, what fuels this is self-glorifying dreams of what family life should look like. It's a fuel. Well, what's your vision for the home? Well, I kind of see my family as this. And we get these ideas in our head of what our family should be like, and then we judge them when they're not that way. And parents do it, and kids do it. You know what the answer to that is? The gospel. This is what family life should look like. Come here. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. That's family life. That's church life. That's gospel-centered life. You know why? Because you can't save yourself or your family. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You want to try to save your family? Give them the gospel. Consider the logic. What does it profit if you gain? Maybe we should buy 50 acres and move out to the forest and have a multi-generational family. It's a pipe dream if you're not doing it in Christ. I've had so many people tell me this. It's a fantasy world. And if God does that through the authentic working of his Spirit through the gospel, great. But if you seek that thing, you're dead on arrival. It hasn't worked out for anybody. I mean, look at some of the families that have tried that. Danger. They're divorced and they're in oblivion. I don't think it's worked out for anybody that really sought that. As a byproduct of following Christ, yes. But as a pipe dream for self-glorification and honor for parents, never. Consider the logic. What does it profit if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What will you give for exchange for your soul? The issue is to be not ashamed of the gospel or the word of God. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Only the gospel can remove sin. What is the family's biggest problem? The family's biggest problem is sin. And that leads us to the great answer to sin, which is the gospel. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8, the multi-generational curse turns into a blessing only in the gospel, only in the power of God. And the gospel removes the sin, and the gospel removes the pride that causes the sin. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. And before honor is humility. So every time parents teach your children, you need to honor me, you need to hear this proverb. When you say you need to honor me, you need to tell yourself, I need to be humble. Because if it's all about your honor and your children not honoring you, and you don't seek humility, you're dead on arrival. You're storing up bad stuff. Okay? Because your children go from 5 to 25 before you know it, and then all of a sudden, living life and orientating themselves around the honor of their parent, independent of God, is not all that cool anymore. Or they don't need that to survive. Pride. Pride in parents, and pride in children. Children thinking that they can just go and do their own thing and be rebellious, and that they have the final say over their life and they can just write off their parents, that's rebellion. And God does not look favorably upon rebellion. God doesn't look favorably in pride in parents or in pride in children. The gospel removes the pride. The hard heart, the parent that says to the child, you can't tell me anything, and the child that says, I won't listen. That's pride. We need brokenness. We need to humble ourselves. We need a gospel-centered paradigm shift. The Father always loved the Son, and the Son always obeyed the Father. There's a paradigm for you, right? The father always loved his son. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. The son didn't come to do his own will, but the will of his father. There's your paradigm. It's the gospel. It's the Trinity. It's the word of God. It's the work of God. It's God himself. How we respond to each other is giving grace and love and showing that mercy. Communicating with each other. Start listening and stop assuming. The simple inherit folly, but the prudent are covered with knowledge. The heart of him who understands seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on foolishness. Proverbs 15:14. If you talk to those who are in rebellion against the purity culture or all this stuff, and again, I don't say you should go read that stuff, but I've read some of it, and I'm just like, these are just rebellious people. I mean, I don't know why anybody who has the Spirit of God in them would be attracted to their just ranting and raving about how horrible their parents were because they didn't let them go to LGBTQ make out with their boyfriends and girlfriends, or, you know, just all, it's just lawlessness. But people get sucked into that. There's a whole industry dedicated to this slander. My point is, we need knowledge. Young people, don't get sucked away into the gossip and slander. Seek knowledge. Don't assume you know. He who answers a matter before he hears it is folly and shame to him. Communicate with your parent. Communicate with your children. Don't assume that they know. Ask questions. Listen. And when they give you answers, don't be offended. Don't get angry with them. They'll tell you what they struggle with growing up in your home. Yeah, mom. Yeah, dad. I have a hard time when you're angry at me. I'm not angry at you. What are you talking about? And then you hear this. You should be so thankful that you grew up in this family. Do you know what it was like when I grew up? And you know what the children say? That is so unmotivating. It's like the most unmotivating thing you can, because it misunderstands what they're trying to say. Now, there's a time and place to get your children and enlighten them in the family multi-generational context of going from idolatry to blessing. But the time of that is not when they're struggling with your sin or they're struggling with their sin. That's a time to either humble yourself and hone in and listen to what they're saying and respond with wisdom, or apply the gospel and the truth of the word of God and shepherd their heart and bring them and help them to see the power of Christ in their life. One of the two. It's not the time to say, you should be very thankful because we shifted the paradigm for you. You picking up what I'm putting down? Love covers a multitude of sins. This is the gospel transformation that we need. Both generations are interested and sensitive to what hurts and hinders them, aren't we? Both generations are interested. We're interested, and we were interested, and you're interested. What we need to do is build the bridge. We need to build the bridge. And that bridge is built through the gospel of Jesus Christ. In conclusion, the American family is in a free fall. Okay? We need a paradigm shift away from the world back to the word. Amen? Amen? I asked one of my adult children what he thought the major issue was when he thought about his generation who grew up in these conservative circles in relation to himself and his peers' parents, you. And this is what he said. I think the issue is sin. And he said, all of my friends struggle with the sins of their parents. But they are not all the same. They're actually quite different because each parent is unique. The issues that really hurts us most is our sin. Our sin and our parents' sin. And you know what? I actually think that's true. I think that's a good answer. We want to blame the other stuff, right? We want to blame courtship. It's courtship. No, it's people that don't have wisdom that really couldn't work and engage in relationship with their children. That courtship brought out a whole host of problems. So for some people, courtship just is not working, right? Because they lack wisdom. What's the issue? I think the issue is more wisdom. So I think that's important. The paradigm shift we experience has a lot of wisdom and applies God's word to the issues of our day, but will not save. It has no power to remove sin. I think the greatest need for both parents and children, no matter their age, is that they believe the gospel and walk out that gospel in faith, in humility, and in love. This is gospel reformation. And this is the only thing that will save the family, remove the idols, and build multi-generational faithfulness. This is gospel-centered family life today. The gospel unites the family. The gospel changes our paradigm. The gospel removes sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the word of God. I pray, Lord God, for the reviving of our hearts, for the joining of the generations together in the name of Christ. Powerless, God, I am powerless to do this, but you are powerful to convict our hearts, to show us the way, to forgive us our sins, to guide us and direct us into your truth. So this is what we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.